We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and if you're using a Bible under the seat, that's page 809. It's good to be back with you. Catherine and I were away celebrating our anniversary, and it's really good to be at home and to be with you. We are looking this morning at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins, this is undoubtedly his most well-known, his most famous talk that he ever gave, and he begins with a question that all of us at some point ask. How can I be happy? How can I be happy? So let me ask you, are you happy? Right here, right now, are you happy? I talked to one Christian lady who said to me, I don't know if I have ever truly been happy. And for some of us, happiness is kind of like, you know, it's like the brass ring that you're trying to reach and you're trying to grasp and you're stretching out there and you just keep missing it. It just seems to be something that's just beyond our grasp. So I thought I would Google it and find out how can I be happy. And I started to type in, and you know how Google does the autocomplete thing? And I did this Google autocomplete, how can I be? And the very first thing that comes up is happy. People are searching for this. People want to know, how can I be happy? Do you want to be happy? Well, of course you do. Happiness is the one true universal desire. Everyone wants to be happy. We all do. We ought to be happy. God made us to be happy. God is a happy God, and he wants us to be happy. We're all looking for happiness. And the world tells us that we find happiness by getting what we want. Getting what we want. But most of us know that that doesn't actually work. As one of the prophets of our generation has said, more money, more problems. Isn't that right? 2018, we are looking at the whole story of the Bible, and this fall, we are focusing in and considering the life of Jesus and his ministry. And this is the most famous sermon he ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it well may be the most famous piece of literature ever written in the history of the human race. And it's striking because we spent so many months going through the Old Testament, and yet this seems so different than anything we read in the Old Testament. It's so rich, and every single word counts. The Sermon on the Mount is about the good life. Jesus makes that very clear from the beginning. He starts up with the Beatitudes, and he opens up with a string of blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are peacemakers. And that expression, blessed are, is the Greek word makarios, which means happy. How happy are. The Greek word for blessed, it literally means makar, happy. It means joyful. Jews use this term to describe a person who's in a state of salvation, someone who has the blessing and favor of God in their lives. And through the whole Bible, this word blessed means to be favored, to be envied. For example, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked. And he goes on and on. This is the kind of life that you want to have. This is the happy life, the joyful life, the full, satisfied life. So the first thing we should see when we come to this text is that happiness is possible. Now, that's a staggering statement. And it really tests where you are. And most Americans kind of dismiss this statement right out of hand. A very recent Harris poll found that only one out of three Americans consider themselves happy. Now, if you think about that, one obvious conclusion is that financial wealth had little or no relationship to your personal happiness. So how is that possible? Jesus goes on in this sermon to turn upside down almost everything that we have been told about happiness and how to get it. And the thing that he tells us in the sermon, this message is completely counterintuitive. It goes against the way we usually think. It turns upside down what we've been told by people around us about happiness, about life, and how you get satisfaction, how you find joy. And so if he's describing the kind of guy who's able to find blessedness and joy and happiness, then because we're Americans and we're living here in 2018, we might expect he'd say, well, you got to get a lot of money. You got to get education. You've got to get power. You have to advance around those near you. You have to get status, a career success. But Jesus turns all of that upside down. He seems to say the exact opposite of what we've been told. So before we dive into these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, let's see how this talk of Jesus fits all together. The whole Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, it describes how we're called to live. And he talks about your relationship with the world around you. He says we're supposed to be salt and light, salt of the earth, light of the world. We move into our world and we preserve it. We make our world healthier. And we find where people's lives are falling apart and we move into it. And most people just run away from troubles and from difficulties. But we are to invest in those kind of relationships. Then he describes a relationship with other people. You come to the place where Jesus says, if you're angry with someone, if you hold a grudge, if you insult them, it's just like you've killed them in your heart. And he's saying you must treat every single individual as an equal and infinitely precious and made in God's image and welcome and cherished by you. Then the Lord goes on to describe your sexual integrity. You don't just commit adultery with your body. It involves your heart and your mind. Don't just use others and become a slave to sexual sin. Don't give your body and your heart to someone unless you're willing to give them your entire life. And then he talks about your speech integrity. Don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes. Every word out of your mouth should be as truthful as if you swore on a stack of Bibles. Then he describes how you respond to hostility. Love your enemies and turn the other cheek. Now, that concept of cheek is an interesting one because that's where you hit someone, right? And that's where you kiss someone if you live in Eastern culture. So to turn the other cheek means that I'm going to make restoring relationship my number one priority. I'm going to tell them the truth, but in a caring, kind, and compassionate, loving way. Then Jesus talks about your attitude in response to the poor. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So the Lord is assuming that any authentic disciple is going to be generous because you're doing it for God. You're doing it for others, not for yourself, not for show. You're doing this because you love the Lord and because you love other people. Then he describes your prayer life. Don't pray to be seen. Don't pray to be heard by other people. Do it in private. Well, why is that? Why should I pray in private? Because in private, your heart and your mind go to those things that are your real God. In private is where you dwell on and think about and consider those things that are truly important to you, the things that you really worship in solitude. And so this is a test. Your prayer life is a test of where you are with God. Then he talks about your attitude toward money. Don't store up treasures on earth. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So what's he asking? What he's asking is, where do you spend money most effortlessly? What are the things that you are willing to spend money on that you don't give it a second thought? You know, it's easy to do that because you really love those things. Where do you find it easy to spend? Those things are your real God. And the Lord's saying radical generosity is a mark of a heart that is turning toward God. Then when we get there into chapter 7, he talks about your attitude toward your circumstances. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about your stuff. Don't be anxious about your provision. And again, it goes to the heart. And he's saying you need to love and trust God so much that you don't worry. Don't be so full of pride that you think you know the direction your life ought to go, and God's got it all wrong. And again, he's asking, what is your real God? What is it that you really worship? Then he closes the Sermon on the Mount by talking about your attitude toward those who are wrong. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, not judging doesn't mean that you don't ever criticize. It does not mean that you never are discerning. To judge means that you give that criticism with humility, with winsomeness, and with love. So Jesus is saying here in this message, if you live like this, you're going to be the light of the world. If you live like this, you're going to be the salt of the earth. You will stand out because there's going to be nobody else like you in your office. Nobody else like you in your class. Nobody else like you in your neighborhood. You'll come to be known as someone who is remarkable because you are blessed. You are joyful. You're happy. Happiness is possible. And these kind of people are the kind of people who are happy. Now, if that's all we had to say, that would be enough. But there is a significant problem with the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people don't like it. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is wonderful. It describes a life of joy and peace and happiness. But Jesus is so careful about pointing out the problems with our heart that this sermon is often been described by people as terrifying to read. This sermon is so clear, so meticulous, so detailed. Jesus is saying, this is the life as it ought to be. And it painfully reveals my own personal shortcomings. He goes right to the heart. Oh, I've never shot anybody. I've never slept with anybody other than my wife. Oh, yeah, says Jesus. I'm going to go to the heart. One reader said, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Another reader said, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman like that is adultery. To be angry and insult someone like that is murder. Those are the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statements I have ever heard. So how do we respond to that? The reality is, the Sermon on the Mount really does reflect our heart, because this is how I expect other people to treat me. But I just can't do it myself. I mean, let's be honest. This is how I want to be treated by others. This is how I want others to think about me. And then you realize when you read the Sermon on the Mount that all of your life you have been demanding that other people around you live like this. But you know that this is how you should be living. At the same time, the Sermon on the Mount is so clear and so detailed, and it also spells out things by looking at the motives behind our action, and it reveals that nobody can escape. Nobody can take a pass on the Sermon on the Mount, because every one of us stand convicted when we read this thing. This is what you know that life should be like. This is what you know that you should be like. This is how you should act. I mean, let's be honest. You've been demanding this of everybody else, and yet you know that you fall infinitely short of this. You can't even close to doing what you demand of other people. And it condemns you, and it exposes you, and it disgusts you. And people say, this is ridiculous. This is unfair. This is just silly. And it is definitely unrealistic. Who in the world can live like this? So that brings us back to our question. Is happiness possible for me? What Jesus is telling us is you can't do the list and discover happiness. You can't do the list and discover happiness. The Sermon on the Mount is not a long list of rules and regulations that you can't possibly follow in order to get happy. No. The Sermon on the Mount is showing us a kind of person. It's describing what a Christian is. This is the Christian life. This is the kind of life an authentic believer in Jesus Christ lives. And this is basically what Jesus says back there in those first 12 verses. The kind of person is who is fundamentally blessed, the kind of person who is joyful, the kind of person who is happy, full of joy. So he's talking about the kind of heart that is happy. And there it is right at the beginning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus gives this on a mountain, and that's important, and I'll show you why in a minute. And he gives 8 descriptions of a person who is in Christ, a person who is living a Christian lifestyle. What kind of person is truly, unshakably happy? What kind of person? 8 descriptions. Number 1, a person who is spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're poor in spirit. So poverty of spirit basically means that you embrace dependence on God for all that you need. You realize that you don't have sufficient resources in yourself to face life challenges. So he's not talking about being monetarily rich or poor. He's not talking about the amount of money that you have in your checkbook. He's talking about whether you embrace daily dependence on God for all that you need. In another place, he tells this parable, which just illustrates this beautifully. The 2 guys went up into the temple. The first prayed to himself and beat his chest. The tax collector, Jesus said, went home justified, not the religious man, because the religious man walked rich in his own righteousness, which means no righteousness at all. He walked out only in his own righteousness. He didn't have any of God's righteousness. And the tax collector walked out poor in spirit, left with the righteousness that God credited to him. So what's Jesus saying? God only fills empty hands. He only fills empty hands, which means that if you are convinced of your own righteousness, your own goodness, you're not going to receive God's righteousness. But if you feel like you are poor in righteousness, you can receive his gift righteousness. He's talking about a person who's helpless, who's needy. God only fills empty hands. And if you don't get anything else this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, this first beatitude is the most important, number one, basic fundamental. God only fills empty hands. When we become rich in ourselves, when we become self-focused, we become ungrateful and entitled and feeling like you always deserve more, you're always being wrong, then you're going to be unhappy. If you're full of yourself, you're going to be unhappy. You're going to be ungrateful and proud and always unhappy because you're always being wronged. And when you realize that every breath you take and every step you take is a gift of God, and that grace of God makes you grateful and you become happy. Grateful people are happy people. The only way you're going to find happiness is to find the overwhelming grace of God has filled your heart, and I realize that all that I have is by God's gift. Number 2, repentant, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You have to mourn. And again, we're talking about a spiritual thing. It's a metaphor. It's not talking about that you have to walk around dressed in black all the time. You have to go to the funeral home every day. He's not talking about that. To mourn in spirit talks about having a repentant heart. Your heart is broken by what you've done. Your heart is broken by who you become. You honestly face the sin in your life. Number 3, you're humbly dependent. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You're meek. What is meekness? Meekness simply means taking second place. Taking second place instead of first place whenever you can. It means leveraging your power to serve others and not yourselves. So Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He took the servant role. He put others first. And that's what being meek is. It's stepping aside and letting another person move in front of you. Number 4, longs to be right. Verse 6, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, that word righteousness is really kind of a non-starter in 2018. And even our English word righteousness doesn't really convey the biblical sense. We understand what self-righteousness is, right? We understand, you know, if you say somebody is self-righteous, you get it. They're full of themselves. But we don't get righteousness. You don't want to know what righteousness is? The Sermon on the Mount defines a life of righteousness. If you want to see a living, vibrant picture of righteousness, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, because right there is the description of what a righteous person looks like. It's right there. Jesus says, if you're going to be blessed, if you're going to be happy, you're going to long for righteousness in this life. I want to be righteous. I want to be the kind of person that Jesus describes here in the Sermon on the Mount. I want this to be true of me. I want others to look at me as being salt and life. I want my heart to look like this. I want to be hungry for this, my passion. And Catherine and I traveled for a couple of weeks, and to save money, we ate peanut butter every stinking day for lunch. Peanut butter is okay about once a month, right? But if you carry a jar of peanut butter, you can make it go a long way and save hundreds of dollars when you're traveling. When I got home, I was hungry for anything but peanut butter. And if Catherine serves peanut butter for lunch today, I'm coming to your house. What are you hungry for? What are you longing for? Do you really long to be this kind of person that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount? Number 5, forgiving and giving. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You're merciful, which means I want to forgive others, like I want to need to be forgiven myself. I want to forgive others. I realize that my own debt is unpayable. And the parable that Jesus uses in another place is this guy who owed 10,000 talents, like the national debt of the United States, owed this huge amount of money, and God forgave him the whole thing. Do you realize how much you have been forgiven, and do you desire to forgive others? That's the kind of person Jesus is describing who is happy. Number 6, unpolluted, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You're pure in heart. I want God to be pleased with me and pleased with my life, pleased with my heart. I won't tolerate sin in my life. And that leads to clarity. I see God at work in my life. Randy Alcorn says, sin is the biggest enemy of happiness because it results in a broken relationship with God. Forgiveness is its greatest friend because it reunites us with the happy God. Who's happy? Number 7 is somebody who puts relationship first. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You're a peacemaker, which means, very simply, peacemaker, very simple, I prioritize relationship over personal vindication. When I'm in conflict, my goal is not to get even, it's to fix the relationship. Relationship number 1. Peacemakers are like Jesus. And Jesus was clearly in the right when we were in the wrong. He didn't surrender his position. He valued us, so he prioritized the relationship over vindication and went to the cross in shame to win us back. That's what a peacemaker is. Number 8, a person who is happy is someone who is waiting for heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here's how I would summarize this one. Blessed are those who value being right with God above all things. That's number 1 in my life. Being right with God is more important than anything else. I know Christ will make all things right in the end. And I can wait for that. I know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge, and he is going to get ultimate justice, and I don't have to. And I can have joy, and there's a very real sense that I can face hardship and persecution and betrayal with peace and happiness, because I know it's all under his control. He's got this thing. Like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's amazing stuff. So then, third question. How do I find this righteousness, this happiness? How do you find this happiness? Three general thoughts from Jesus. Number one, how do you find this happiness? Before you can live like this, you have to be changed. You have to avoid the mistake of thinking that these are ethical prescriptions. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that before we can live like that, before you can have beatitude, reality in your life and heart, you have to receive something. Something has to happen to us. And that's right here in the Beatitudes. It's not a prescription. It's the description. Understand the difference? It's the kind of person we must be before we can do these kind of things that Jesus calls us to do. You have to have a certain way of thinking about things that has come to you because you've been converted and you received this new life. The Beatitudes are a description of the kind of person we must be before we can do the kind of things that Jesus calls us to do. So we must be this before we can do this. And this kind of blessedness happens to a kind of person who is in relationship with God. So he's saying, this kind of person who is blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed, who has this amazing countercultural, counterintuitive life, who lives and acts and thinks this radical way, does this because something has happened to them. The Beatitudes are a description of what the kind of person that we must be before you can do these things. We must do this before we can do this. So this kind of blessedness happens to a kind of person who is in relationship with God. You have to be changed. Number two, happiness is not a set of circumstances, but the result of a right relationship with God. Some of you need to pound this into your foreheads this morning. Because most of us think that happiness is found in a set of circumstances, and if this happens, I'll be happy. But happiness is not. It's not superficial, it's not selfish, it's not dependent on circumstances. Neither is it positive thinking that ignores the bad things that happen to me, the disasters of life. Our English word, in English, our English word happiness comes from the word happening, happening. So you're happy when what you want to happen happens, right? That's how we think about it. That's the typical way an American faces life. You're happy when the things that you want to happen happens. And when what you want to happen doesn't happen, then you're not happy. According to Jesus, however, happiness is not rooted in a set of circumstances, but the result of being rightly related to God. So if we expect happiness to come raining down on us, and yet the Bible says the secret of happiness is if you find happiness, if you seek happiness in external circumstances, the things that's going on around you and your relationships and in your stuff and in your position and what others think about you, it's not going to happen. You're not going to find it. Because you're going to screw it up if that's how you're thinking, because real happiness is found under you, inside you. It's where your roots are. What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is happiness never consists in what happens to you, but by what you are. Real happiness never consists in what happens to you, but by what you are. So here's a question for you. You ready? This is the test time. If life didn't change at all for you from this moment forward, your situation didn't improve, your marital status didn't change, your career never progressed, your body never felt any better, could you be happy with life if your circumstances never changed? None of the things that we think we need to be happy in life happened to Jesus. None of them. In many ways, what happened to Jesus was like our worst fear. Do you realize that Jesus was single his whole life? He never owned a home. He was abandoned by his friends. He was misunderstood. He was maligned. And yet, Jesus had joy. And the happiness you're looking for is found in being rightly related to Jesus Christ, secure in Jesus, living like Jesus. Happiness is not found in controlling your environment, but in controlling your allegiances. Who or what do I love? Who or what do I long for? Where is my heart going? So all that means that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. God created you to be happy, but not to pursue happiness as an end in itself. And that is a crucial distinction. Happiness is a byproduct of seeking something else more than happiness. If you are going after happiness, almost certainly you are not going to find it. Because happiness is what results when you're seeking something else. Whenever you see that word blessed, it never, ever says, blessed is the one who seeks blessedness. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after blessedness. Never, never, ever, never, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It always says something like this, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after something other than blessedness, righteousness. So, if you've heard this before, you ask yourself right now, if I know this, why is it that I'm not more happy? So you really have a choice. Are you going to seek happiness or are you going to seek righteousness? What should you do? If you seek righteousness more than happiness, you'll get both. If you seek happiness more than righteousness, you'll get neither. That's the teaching of the text of the Sermon on the Mount. The teaching of the text is that the person who is happy is always the one who has stopped trying so hard to be happy, who sits down and says, what am I really living for? Where is my heart treasure? Where are my fundamental allegiances? Tim Keller, here is the irony. The less you're concerned about your happiness and the more you're concerned about God, the happier you get. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So what the Sermon on the Mount is saying is happiness is possible. Why don't more people have it? More people don't have it because we look for it without being changed. We look for it in our circumstances. And the less you're concerned about your happiness, the more you're concerned about him, the happier you get. Because, number three, happiness is a response to the gospel. That's the key to the whole thing. We're all looking for happiness. The world tells us to be happy by getting what we want. But happiness isn't found in getting what we want. According to Jesus, happiness is more about how we respond to the gospel and what God did for us in Jesus Christ. You see, where Jesus taught this sermon, okay? Quick test. Where was the Sermon on the Mount delivered? Right? On the mountain. And the teaching that he gave was the law. So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he kept referring back to the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he's recreating the giving of the law. And it should remind you of another great teacher, Moses at Mount Sinai. This is intentional. This is not accidental that Jesus is up on a mountain and Moses was up on the mountain. Moses gave the law and Jesus gives the law. It's all very purposeful. In Exodus, Moses gave the law after salvation, right? God had already delivered the Israelites out of slavery from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And now he gives the law. And these Ten Commandments that Moses gave were not ways that they should live in order to be saved, because they had already been saved. Throughout the Ten Commandments, God kept saying, I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. Therefore, you should have no other gods. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. And on and on and on. In the same way, these eight things that we do because we have been saved, because we have been delivered. J.D. Greer says you could read them like this. Because Jesus saved us, we can be poor in spirit because we know he promises to be our sufficiency in all things. We can enter into others' pain and mourn because that's what he did for us. We can be meek and take the second place because that's what Jesus did for us. We can hunger and thirst for righteousness because the God of righteousness has become our Savior. We can't help but be merciful to others because that's how he was to us. We want to be pure in heart so that we can know him more. We prioritize peace instead of vindication because that's what he did with us. We can endure persecution because Jesus' resurrection shows us that it is worth it. So our lawgiver was not a taskmaster who simply gave us the law and threatened punishment if we disobeyed. Our lawgiver was a Savior who not only issued the law, but offered himself as a substitute sacrifice for those ways in which we've broken it. He didn't just ascend the mountain and give the law. He ascended to the cross to die in our place for breaking it. You can be happy. It is possible. If you look at these eight things, and if you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, if you think that these things are a checklist that you accomplish to earn heaven, it's going to be the most depressing, discouraging thing that you ever read, and all it will do is lead you to despair. You can never do them good enough to earn God's favor. But that's not what they're here for. These eight things, these eight beatitudes are not rungs in a ladder that you climb to get to God. They are a grateful response to Jesus coming down that ladder to save you, taking your place on the cross. So how do you find happiness? You don't look to your circumstances. You don't seek it directly. Instead, you look at what are you really, really living for? You accept and admit your need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and learn to delight in that and replay that over and over and over again in your head, and you listen to it day and night. And until you see Jesus Christ as the hero of heroes, and until you become a Christian and identify with him, you're never going to be able to live the Sermon on the Mount, and you're not going to find this happiness. So what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount and what we have in the Beatitudes is simply a description of discipleship. This is what a disciple looks like. These eight things. And they all add up to blessedness, happiness, the full life, the contented life, the satisfied life, the life that is filled with Christ. So I long for him. I desire for him. I desire for his righteousness. And then he'll fill my heart with what it really, really desires. Are you ready for that? Let's stand together. Father, we long to see you and know you for who you are. We long to be blessed, Lord, because that is the fruit of being in right relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you would turn our hearts to desire Christ and long for Christ and live for Christ and please Christ in all things. We want, Lord, to know you and to please you and to be in right relationship with other people so that you are honored and glorified. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.